Please turn with me now in the scriptures to the Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah. We're in Micah chapter 7 today in verses 8 through 17. Lord willing, we will finish our series on Micah next week by looking at the remaining three verses of this book. But today, once again, it's Micah chapter 7. From verses 8 through 17, I remind you of what we saw last week out of the first seven verses of this chapter. There, the emphasis was on the people's sinfulness, their total depravity. Micah presented a rather stark view of human nature as totally depraved. And it's a view from which God and God alone could save His people by sovereign grace. And that's why in verse 7 last week, we saw the emphasis shift from man's total depravity to Micah's faith in God. And indeed, it is only through faith or trust in the living God who alone can save us that any hope is to be found. Well, as we turn to today's passage, beginning in verse 8, there we will see that Micah makes it clear that God has saved a people for Himself. That amongst wicked Israel, there is a remnant that is saved by His grace. That the Lord has pulled apart and preserved a people who are set apart for His glory, who would trust in Him alone and follow and serve Him as their Lord and their King. And so beginning now in Micah 7 and verse 8, these are going to be words of hope for this remnant who are saved. And these are words of hope for us as the Church of Jesus Christ as well. So let's now hear God's Word, Micah chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And this ends this reading in God's Holy Word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Word and for the prophecy of Micah and for the very relevant truth that it speaks to us 2,700 years later. For we know this is Your Word, the Word of the living God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. it is able to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would use your word in this way today. Come and meet with us, your people. Fulfill your perfect will in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a newly published Christian book, actually very newly published, just within the last few weeks, a book entitled Being the Bad Guys, the author, Stephen McAlpine, makes, an astute observation about a shift that has taken place in the Western world. McAlpine says that only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Christian morality was assumed and passed mainly unchallenged, and the cultural, legal, and political power structures affirmed Christians. But then McAlpine goes on to say that since then, something changed. And over the course of the 20th century, instead of being the good guys, Christians were now just one of the guys. One option among many. A voice to be considered, but not to be followed unquestioningly. If Christianity worked for you, well, that was fine. But if it didn't work for me, that also was fine. But McAlpine says we are no longer in that place. Now in the Western world, Christianity is no longer just one of the guys, but Christians now have become the bad guys. That is, the cultural shift has taken place where Christianity is now seen as the source of the problem rather than its solution. And in a culture that is especially marked by what we might call the idolatry of the self, where our highest good is found in authentic self-expression. You be you. Express your true self. Be who you really are. In a world where that is the primary thing, Christianity now is the enemy. Now let me say this, that some of the criticisms of the way that Christians have thought and acted in the past are valid criticisms, and the Christians need to be the first ones to self-examination and to repent where there have been sins of selfishness or of greed, or where there has been a lack of compassion or racism, where those things have been found in the church, Christians need to repent. But our present culture's criticism of Christianity isn't directed, first of all, at the abuses that have been found, but rather at Christianity itself. Because the doctrines of Christianity, such as that we have all been created by God and are accountable to Him, or that sin has impacted us at the very root of our being, or that there is judgment and we are held accountable for our sins, and if we are still in our sins, we will spend an eternity in hell. Or that there is one way of salvation, and it is through the giving of the Son of God, and apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And the doctrine that a good life is a life that is lived in self-denial, following not our own passions, but rather following the word that God Himself has given. And that's often a difficult path, and it does lead us to deny ourselves. You see, all of those Christian doctrines stand contrary to the accepted norms of our day. And that is why our present culture often seems so embattled against Christianity. Now, what does this mean for Christians today? Well, it means that in our present world, we face enemies, real enemies, who take delight in seeing the church embattled and diminishing in our present world. Well, the fact that the church has such enemies in our day is actually nothing new. We aren't the first to experience that. And in fact, in other parts of the world, sometimes the enemies look a little different. For example, in Islamic countries today, Christians find themselves among a small minority and under intense persecution from an Islamic state that would try to stamp them out. There, the church has enemies as well. Or it has in past ages as well, at the time of the Reformation. Preachers and teachers of gospel truth, of biblical gospel truth, tried to be silenced. And if they couldn't be silenced, then killed by an apostate Roman Catholic Church. The church faced enemies even then. Or you look back at the early church, when it was until Constantine's confession of Christ, the Roman authorities were often the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, and Christians found themselves often attacked and having to be going about in catacombs and many of them dying as martyrs. So the church even then has faced certain enemies. But we can go back even farther than that. These are those who are in Micah's day himself. For even in Micah's day, the people of God faced enemies. These enemies mocked God's people. And by mocking God's people, they were mocking God Himself. You can see this in verse 10. "Where is the Lord your God?" they say. And then in verse 8, they rejoiced even when the church or the people of God found themselves in a low condition. So even as the church today feels embattled, the church in Micah's day also felt like an embattled minority that were facing very strong enemies. And the question came, well, how then were the people of God to respond? And we can ask ourselves, what can we learn from Micah about how we are to respond in our day also? And we're going to see three things about Micah's response. First of all, we're going to see him respond with steadfast faith. Secondly, with future hope. And then third, with believing prayer. Steadfast faith, future hope, and believing prayer. The first thing is we see Micah respond here with steadfast faith. You know, the Christian, when he is in a low condition, is easily tempted to self-pity and to despair. Well, that would have certainly been easy for Micah in his day. Here he had a faithful ministry over many decades, and it appears that very few people listened to him. In fact, some of the peoples of God's greatest enemies were found within the nation of Judah itself, as those in positions of power and authority used their power to benefit themselves rather than to glorify God. And so if anybody would have been tempted to a position of self-pity and despair, it would have been Micah. And we are tempted to the same thing. You and I face not only flesh and blood enemies, but also the greatest enemy of all, Satan, that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So how must we answer when faced with enemies of these kinds? I think Paul, in his famous armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6, gives us a hint of this, Ephesians 6 and verse 16, when he tells us, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That is, when flaming darts are directed towards the church of Jesus Christ, what must our response be? It needs to be a response of steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Micah does here as an example to us. Micah-like faith will lead us to believe three different things. And we see these three things in verses 8 through 10. Now, the first thing that we see is that if we have faith, we believe that my sin deserves much worse. We see this in verse 9. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That is, as Micah finds himself in a lowly position, humbled under the chastising hand of God, he doesn't say, it's not fair. He doesn't say, woe is me. This isn't fair, God. But rather he says, Lord, if you deal with me according to my sins, this is what I deserve, or even worse. And so the Christian at all times needs to live with a conscious awareness of our own sin. I have sinned against the living God. And any good that I receive from His hand, I receive as from His hand of mercy upon me. So the expression of faith is that my sin deserves much worse. But the second thing that faith says is that my affliction will be temporary. My affliction will be temporary. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until. That is, Micah recognizes that the affliction that they are under is real, but that afflictions themselves always have a sell-by date. 2 Corinthians 4, remember what Paul calls the affliction of the Christian in that verse? He calls it our light momentary affliction. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Paul says that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so when God's people find themselves suffering and embattled, we say it's only but for a little time that God has me in this situation. The affliction is going to be temporary. So faith says that my sin deserves much worse. It says, my affliction will be temporary. But the third thing that faith says is that my salvation is secure. Did you notice that that's what Micah says? Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. For when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Where he says that, I will bear this indignation of the Lord until, verse 9, He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon His vindication. So Micah says, I will rise. I will be vindicated. Now, why, Micah? Well, it's not because of his works. Now, sometimes you'll hear that line quoted, when I fall, I shall rise. And it's usually somebody by their, they say, I'm going to do that by my own strength. Well, Micah's point is just the opposite. It's just the opposite. The reason that I am going to rise and the reason that I'm going to persevere is because the Lord is on my side. His covenant promises towards me are true. And if it was true for Micah, how much more for you and me? Dear Christian, in whatever affliction we are going through, in whatever battle we face in this world, we are utterly secure in the hand of our blessed Savior. God has loved us. Christ has died for us. The Holy Spirit has been sent to us. And we belong to Him, and no one shall snatch us out of His hands. So whatever affliction or even whatever chastisement we experience at the hand of the Lord, He is going to lift us up out of it. It's not forever. And that gives the Christian hope. And so this means that though the enemy may mock, the enemy's mocking is going to be short-lived. That's what we find in verse 10. Where it says, "My enemy will see. Shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." At the end of the day, who are those who will be victorious but those who have trusted in the living God, the God of our salvation? So, though the enemies may seem to triumph for a time, their victory is not certain or sure, but rather it is the Christians. For we are those who express steadfast faith in our God. Well, that's the first thing, steadfast faith. But now the second thing that I want us to see in this passage is future hope. Future hope. And we find this in verses 11 through 13. And in these verses, it is now God speaking to this remnant, perhaps through the words of the prophet Micah. God speaking to this remnant of the future that is theirs. He says, "It is a day for the building of your walls." In other words, he looks now out into the future and he says that though you are now embattled, there is coming a day in which your walls are going to be built up. Now, you'll notice that as of this time, the city walls were not yet torn down, but they were going to soon be torn down at the hands of Babylon. But the word here for walls is actually not the typical word for city or fortress walls, but it's the word for low-built stone walls which would surround a vineyard or a sheep pen. And so really, the promise here of the building of walls is the promise of a restoration of peaceful conditions where we keep our own fields and we grow our own food and the threat of war doesn't loom over us. And he says such days of peace are going to come for the people of God. But it's not only going to be days of rebuilt walls, it will also be days of extended boundaries. Verse 11, "In that day the boundary shall be far extended." And then it goes on to describe at the end of verse 12, "It will be from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain." This idea of extended boundaries would have, for the Israelite, brought back memories of Solomon's great and extensive reign. But here, the indefinite language that's used makes us look even beyond that. Sea to sea, mountain to mountain. It's, as it were, the boundaries which cover the entire earth. And so not only are there going to be these extended boundaries, but then we're told as well that the typical enemies of the people of God, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, instead of threatening Israel with war, are now going to come to Israel and join with God's people in order to serve the living God. It's a repeating, really, of the theme that we saw earlier in Micah, back in Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, when we were told that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Children, do you remember that picture again of this high mountain? And of all the people flowing to it, And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Well, the promise that we saw out of Micah 4 and the promise that is repeated here in Micah chapter 7 in verses 11 and 12 is a promise that is being fulfilled even in the very day in which we live. For under the New Testament era, the boundaries, as it were, of God's kingdom are being spread through all of this earth. And the various peoples of the earth, those who once were enemies of God, are now being made His friends. Do you remember it all began on the day of Pentecost? The giving of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God being spoken suddenly in many tongues, the reversal of Babel. And on that day, a miraculous harvest of 3,000 souls brought in. Well, Pentecost was just the small beginnings of what we would see extend further and further over the last 2,000 years. As Gentiles even now have been brought into the kingdom of God. And the Word of God is translated and it is preached in language after language that spans the globe. And wherever you go across the face of this earth, you will find groups of born-again Christians meeting, even as our assembly today is meeting, praising and worshiping God. Do you see? It's a glorious fulfillment of what Micah saw with his little remnant in Israel in his day. They were so small, they were so minuscule, and God said, look out beyond the horizon at what I'm going to do. And your little small remnant's going to become a great company. More and more are going to be brought into it. We live in a world today, the numbers we're told is that 2 billion profess Christ's name. Now, we're not saying that all of those people are true, genuine, Bible-believing, born-again Christians. The actual number of real Jesus followers may be lower than that, but certainly it's at least hundreds of millions. And Christianity today is far from being past its prime. In fact, in many parts of the world, it is rapidly, rapidly spreading. Now, the church in our day indeed continues to be embattled, and it goes through dark and difficult days. But the Lord is saying that He is building His kingdom. And He is building His kingdom so that at the final day, all the kingdoms of this world are going to face judgment, but there is going to be one kingdom, one glorious kingdom that will yet remain. And that's what verse 13 is pointing to. He says that the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. He's saying even as the kingdom of God is going to spread, those who oppose this king are going to be judged, indeed. But these verses ultimately point our eyes to the new heavens and the new earth. That day when there shall be the full gathered company from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. They will be part of that harvest that is for the worship and praise of Almighty God and of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And Micah says, and the rest of the Bible says, that is where things are going. The judgment of the kingdoms of this earth, but the establishment of this glorious, wonderful kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our present day, one thing that we frequently hear is that people say, well, we don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Now, when people say this, what they mean is that you don't want to now oppose what will soon become the accepted cultural norm of society, so that 10 or 20 or 50 years from now, most people would look back with embarrassment at the view that you now hold. That's what people mean by it. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Well, I think the way that most people talk about that is far too short-sighted. I don't want to be on the wrong side of history either. Which means I don't want to now be found opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now reigns from the right hand of God, and who is going to soon come again to establish His everlasting kingdom of blessedness and righteousness. That is what is going to happen in human history. And I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And so Psalm 2 tells us, kiss or pay homage to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so do you see what the Lord was doing in Micah for Micah? And what He's doing for us as well is He's giving us a clear-sighted vision into the future. And He's saying, this is where things are going. This is the future that God has promised for His people. This is the judgment and the salvation that is going to take place. This is the work that I'm going to do in the world. And the question for us is, are we living with our eyes firmly set upon the future that God has promised? And when we do that, it makes all the difference. The world looks far, far less attractive to us when we realize that it's headed for judgment. It's mockery. The world's mockery of us doesn't bother us that much when we know that its voice will soon be shut. When we hold the future out before our eyes, we see that faithfulness to God is the far, far better option. And this is what the people of God have always recognized in times past. Two of the great English martyrs of the faith, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, martyred under Queen Mary. They were faithful Christians who sought to brought about the reformation of the English church. Their ideas were not heard in their day, and the powers that be were set against them. And as Latimer and Ridley together were burned side by side in Oxford, if you go to Oxford today, you can even see the spot on one of its main streets where Latimer and Ridley were burned. We are told that as they were burning, or as Ridley himself was burning, Master Latimer spoke to him, and he said to his dear friend in Christ, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." You see, that's the kind of faith that Micah's talking about. It's that though we may be small and embattled today, the victory ultimately is Jesus Christ. And I can have faith in that. And that's why I continue on in faithfulness to Him. Even giving my own body like Latimer and Ridley did, if need be, for the sake of our Master. You see, there's a future hope. A future hope. Steadfast faith, future hope. The third thing that we see is believing prayer. Believing prayer. Beginning at verse 14, Micah now prays to God. And I think that's so significant. You know, people who exercise a steadfast faith and who possess a future hope should be a people who are marked by constant prayer. prayer ought to be the very breath of the Christian. In other words, the mark of spiritual life, both for the individual Christian and for the Christian church, is, are you praying? Are you breathing? Because it is in prayer, that exercise of dependence and on and communion with the living God, that we receive spiritual strength and fortification. It's in God's presence that we delight. And that's why, as individual Christians, you need to be one who is constant in prayer. Paul said, pray without ceasing. And this is why, as a Christian church, we need often to be in prayer. We need to have prayer meetings where we are gathering to pray. We need, in our worship services, to have a lot of prayer over the course of the worship service. That's why we do these things. Christians are a praying people. Micah, in this embattled time, was a praying prophet. Now I want you to notice how Micah prays in verse 14. He calls upon the Lord and he says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Well, what is Micah praying here? Well, Micah is asking God to do the very things which God had promised that He would do. If you look with me back in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Micah. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord had promised, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold and like a flock in its pasture. Or again in Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, where we are told about the coming ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And so Micah now is praying that God would fulfill the promise that he made and would be his people's shepherd in these difficult days. And even as he promised to gather them like a flock in a pasture, and even as he promised, chapter 5 and verse 4, that they shall dwell secure, he now asks God that God's people would dwell safely. That's what it's meant by alone in a forest. Safe from the enemies. And that they will be satisfied. That is, they will be in a garden land. Bashan and Gilead. You remember Bashan and Gilead were those lands that were east of the Jordan River. Lands that were so good for grazing that when Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they said, I don't even want to go any further than this. Lord, this is good enough for me. And so the imagery here is of good grazing, of satisfaction from the Lord. And you see, this is referring to the peace and the provision for God's people. And Micah is now pouring out his heart before the Lord and he's saying, God, do these things. Shepherd your people. Give us peace. Give us prosperity from your hand. And I simply ask the question, do we pray like this? These are prayers for God's embattled people. We ought to be praying not simply for our comfort, that we should be healed from illness or protected from danger, although those are good things to pray. But even more vital than that, we need to be praying that God would shepherd us, that those who are undergoing times of trial would feel secure in Christ's love and would not fear. We need to be praying that our young people would not be attracted by false teachers and by the lure of the world. We need to be praying that God's Word would be powerful and active in our midst, that it would awaken consciences and lead us in the paths of righteousness. Those are the kinds of prayers that God's people ought to be praying, even as Micah prayed. Well, after Micah prays this, then in verse 15, we have the Lord's answer. This is God answering Micah. And he says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." It's a reference to the Exodus. The Exodus was God's great act of deliverance. When God acted mightily to bring His people from slavery into freedom through the Red Sea and into the land of promise. And so God is saying to Micah, "Micah, even as I acted in the Exodus, I'm not done acting. I shall yet show you marvelous things." Now, what a word of encouragement this would have been to Micah. And what an encouragement for us also who are God's praying people. You know, do you sometimes pray and wonder, I wonder, Lord, if my prayers are reaching any higher than the ceiling? I pray all of these things and I pray them often. Does it make any difference whatsoever? And the Lord responds to us, "Just watch, I'm going to act and I am acting. I'm using these prayers to protect and to keep the people." And then in verses 16 and 17, there's a question here whether this is the Lord speaking or if this is once again Micah's prayer, in which case it would be translated, "Might the nations see and be ashamed of all of their might? Might they lay their hands on their mouth?" That's how Ralph Davis takes it. I think that might be what's going on here. This is again Micah's prayer. "And having been assured that the Lord is at work, he prays that the nations who are now set against him would not be victorious in their fight, but rather that in the presence of God they would be ashamed of their might. They would lay their hand on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent." It's a reference, of course, to the Garden of Eden. And the serpent being placed on his belly. And it's really the promise that that serpent shall have his head crushed by the seed of the woman. It's the promise that we would find even in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. That says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so it's a promise here that indeed the Lord will be victorious. And so Micah prays this believing prayer that God would get the victory for himself. Dear Christian friend, the church often faces enemies of many kinds. Satan and a mocking world, and even the enemy of our own flesh. And I can say to you, even as we have Micah's example, such times are not the time for despair at all. As Christians, we don't live despairing lives, but lives of steadfast faith, of future hope, and of believing prayer. Doing this, let's continue on, even as Micah continued on in his day. Let us continue on for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray Lord, that we would not lose heart the enemies that we now face. In the Western world, O Lord, we daily live in a culture that increasingly seems to promote an ethos and an agenda that is contrary to your holy word. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of these days that you would enable your church to exercise faith and to have the hope set before us and to believe and to be active in prayer. And Lord, to be faithful and steadfast to the end. Lord, this is not a new challenge for your people. It's not a new challenge for us even. So we pray that you would so fill us with the grace of the Holy Spirit that you would enable us to do this. We do pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.